Okay, good, just morning. I've actually, this is the first time I've been in church in 2014, so Happy New Year as well. For those of you who are expecting church to finish at 12, it's always nice to have new people, and we welcome you. In the interest of time, if you need to leave, then Jesus is awesome, you should really follow him. Okay, just to summarize. We're reaching the end of a short series we've been doing looking at Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. This is one of the kind of central stories of Judaism, and it's actually a very vivid picture of God's redemption of his people, of taking his people from slavery and bringing them into the promised land, and then this kind of bit in between in the wilderness. And for us as a church, it's great to read again about God's people being on the move. And to remember God now in the time when we as a church are a little bit on the move, having kind of moved out of the borough halls and being a little bit of a Bedouin people again. A couple of weeks ago, Alan reminded us of this the prophecy about choosing the unknown path, and how the Israelites were in a position at the Red Sea of total reliance on God, where actually only a miracle would do. A miracle was the only thing that could have saved them. And then last week, Shona took us through this incredible story of bread falling from heaven, and a fantastic symbol of God's provision for his people. Such an incredible thing that they lived through. And you may have seen a pattern if you've read through these stories. Essentially what seems to happen is that the Israelites start complaining and moaning and wishing they were back in Egypt, and then God shows up. So today's story is no different. It pretty much follows the same kind of pattern. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 17, reading verses 1 through 11. So if you do have a Bible with you, then please do open it, otherwise it will hopefully appear behind me. So Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" I don't know about you, but I quite often spend my time when I read passages like this thinking about how difficult it must be for Moses and feeling a little bit sorry for the guy, and how stupid the Israelites are. Two chapters earlier, we've got the story of God making the bitter water sweet. And then we've got bread raining down from heaven in chapter 16. And yet we hit chapter 17 and they're moaning again. They're once again looking back to how amazing things were when they were slaves in Egypt. But actually a better question here is, what is God trying to do? Why has God led them from Elim, where there were 12 springs, to Rephidim, where there is no water? A lot of time when we approach God in these stories in the Old Testament, we approach him as if he's somehow different from the God that we see in the New Testament. The God of the New Testament seems to us to be somehow kind of loving each other, peace, and the God of the Old Testament, he seems about punishment and war. But that's not true. The Bible itself tells us that that's not true. It says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that applies every day, forever. He's always the same. He doesn't change. And to read it any other way actually fails to do justice both to the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. They are the same. So given what we actually know about God and what we know from our own experience of God and our own relationship with God, I think we can rule out the fact that he's just being a bit mean or that he's punishing the Israelites unnecessarily. In fact, I think there are two things that he's doing here actually in order to help the Israelites. Firstly, I think what we see here in the kind of early chapters of Exodus is that God is trying to strip away all of Egypt from the Israelites. They've actually come from a place where they were protected, where they were fed, where they were watered by the Egyptians. They were actually looked after. They were slaves, but actually you could see how a long period of forced work could actually end up with these people being institutionalized. I don't know if anyone is a fan of the film The Shawshank Redemption. It's a great film, and there's a part in the film where a guy who's been in prison for decades is finally paroled, and he doesn't know what to do. He actually cannot cope with being in the real world because he's spent decades of his time in prison where there is a strict routine, where he's told when to get up and when to go to bed, when to go to the bathroom, when to feed. He's given food, he's given drink, he's told what to do all the time, and when he's released into the real world, he cannot cope because he's been institutionalized. And I think that maybe for the Israelites, they'd got so used to the routine of their lives, even though that routine was oppressive, that actually anything else seems a bit strange and a bit unusual. When the Bible talks about this type of transition, it often talks about clothes, that we actually need to take off the clothes of the old, the clothes of the enemy, and put on the clothes of righteousness. Because you can't put, or it's not a good idea anyway, to put on fresh, clean clothes over dirty, old, smelly ones. You know, we don't tend to do that. You don't kind of go, I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy myself a new t-shirt and I'm just going to put it on over the old one. Because it does. It happens sometimes. Sometimes you do actually want to, you know, take your socks off and put them on inside out because you haven't done your washing. But as a general rule, you don't put new clothes on over your old. And the Bible says, you know, you take off the old and then you put on the new. And I think that's part of what God is doing with the Israelites today. He's trying to strip away all this Egypt stuff that's clung onto them. And actually, we as a church, I think, need to go through the same process. Not that renting the borough halls was like slavery, but that God is calling us on, and we need to strip away some of the old. One of the earliest core beliefs of what was White Inch Fellowship was that we are people-oriented, not building-oriented. Because we saw around the Church of Scotland how much time and money was being wasted on maintaining ancient buildings whilst the people were being neglected. And now, once again, we are a people without a building. We need to remember to focus on people. We need to remember actually how to be a community of people again. That the church is its people, not its place. We need to, I think, learn to be creative with how we use space around the community. Coffee shops and pubs and gyms. I think we need to embrace hospitality again. So when you look at your living room, don't look around and think, well, I've got, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, I've got 7 chairs. I think, well, that's how many I can fit in comfortably. Let's be a church of standing room only, where hospitality beats what we think people will be comfortable with. When you look at the church in China, the underground church, that's what they're like. They pack twice as many people into the space of your living room than you could even think was possible. It's unbelievable when you hear how many people they fit in tiny spaces. And they do that because they want to meet together, because they want to be community together, because they want to worship and study the word together. And so they make do with what they have rather than worrying about what they don't have or imagining a future when they do have. And so we need to embrace that again. Let's strip away the constraints of having a building. And perhaps more importantly, let's rejoice in where God has brought us, because he doesn't do it without reason. But there's something else going on in this passage, more than just the stripping away of the old. I believe that God is trying to change the relationship that the Israelites have with him, because they've come from a society where the relationship with the gods was one that was built on fear and control. The Egyptians would make their sacrifices in an attempt to appease the gods who might be angry, to hope that the gods would take pity on them and give them a good harvest, to give them what they needed or what they wanted. And you can see the fear in the way that the Israelites are approaching God, the constant fear that they've been led out into the wilderness to die. God is trying to move them instead from this relationship of fear and control into a relationship of love and of trust, that they would trust God to look after them, and that their acts of obedience would then be motivated out of love, not fear. In the next few chapters of Exodus, and then on through the rest of the first five books of the Bible, God reveals his amazing plan for the Israelites. He's about to outline the moral laws that on which our society continues to be built, the Ten Commandments. He's also going to outline the Jewish ceremonial and civil law that will teach them how to be a nation after God's heart. And these things last for generations to come for the Israelite people. But he doesn't want them to live in constant fear. He doesn't want them to believe that by performing a whole load of religious regulations, that's the way to get God to do what they want. God wants them to see that he will protect them and he will give them all that they need, because he is a loving father, not an oppressive, dominating ruler. And as much as a father will set rules for his family, he wants those rules to exist in a relationship of love, not a relationship of fear. I have rules for my children, but I don't want them to fear me. A daddy's heart is not for his children to run up and say, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm afraid of you." You want them to run up and say, "Daddy, Daddy, I love you." You want them to be to do what you ask out of love, not just control and fear. So he's taking away all this part of Egypt, but he's actually bringing the Israelites into this new kind of relationship. And so what you see for the people of Israel was that actually this time in the wilderness was a significant molding process. God's stripping away everything that's gone before, and he's reorienting their relationship with him. And actually this time in the desert for the Jewish people became one that they would remember over and over again. Some of their most significant festivals are remembering of this time. We have the Passover, which is a massive festival where they remember God bringing them out of Egypt. And then they have a festival called Sukkot, which we call the Feast of Tabernacles, where they remember being in tents in the wilderness. And even today, the Jewish people building these huts to live in for the time of this festival. It's a 7-day feast. It's not a fasting thing. It's not a kind of we're being really somber. This is a festival to remember what God has done. It remembers God's provision. And part of the feast actually still celebrates water that we see, water coming from the rock in this passage. When they have the festival, they have it at the end of the dry season, and part of the festival is dedicated to asking God to bring water. And they even have a special offering that was made every day during the 7 days of the feast, where they would actually pour water out on the altar in the time of the temple. When the temple was there, they had a big procession in Jerusalem, and thousands of people, it was one of the pilgrimage festivals, so thousands of people would come to Jerusalem, And then they would have every day a big procession where they would go from one of the pools up into the temple. The priest would get some water from the pool, take it to the temple and pour it out on the altar. And the people would stand there and they would cry, "O Lord, save us." And that was part of their festival. And thousands of years after Moses, in the midst of this festival, something very unusual happened. Jesus of Nazareth stands in the temple and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus comes and he says, "You know what? Moses was good. He was a great guy. And he did what he was told to do. But I can give you more. God provides water, yes. I can give you something that's even better. That we should never thirst. That actually a spring within us," is what he says. And he's not talking about water. He's talking about the Spirit living within us. That ultimate expression of that relationship of love. In the passage that we read from Exodus, God says, "I will stand on the rock and you hit the rock so that the water will come out and the people will drink." And some people think that actually what happened was that God was standing on top of the rock, and rather than a baseball swing into the rock, that actually Moses hit through God into the rock and the water came out. And that's such a vivid picture of what we see in Jesus, where God hits Jesus. And through his death, we get the opportunity of living water. That we get the opportunity to live in a relationship of love and not fear. We live in a society, particularly now, where people are afraid a lot. They're afraid of being alone. They're afraid of having no money. They're afraid for their health. They're afraid of the world situation. And it's easy to look at that fear and say, well, the best thing we can do is we can offer people ways to assuage that fear, to get rid of that fear by doing specific things. And you see it all the time, both within the church and out with the church, where we try and give people a gospel that says, well, if you do these things, then you don't need to be afraid. You're afraid for money? Well, if you do these things and you say these prayers in the right way and you give your money to the right places, then God will make you wealthy and you won't need to be afraid anymore. Or that if you join our church and or our religion and you walk in the right way and you wear the right clothes, then you'll be protected from society and everything will be okay. Or that if you do the right thing and you say the prayer in the right way and you say it every day at the right time of day and you come to church for the right meetings, then actually you'll never get sick. You'll be okay because you've done the right obligations. And that's not the gospel message. That's just encouraging people to live in a relationship of fear whereby if they don't say the right thing, then it's not going to happen. Oh my goodness, did I forget to say in Jesus' name at the end of that prayer? Did I forget to say the Lord's Prayer today? Did I not read through the spiritual armor today? Well, obviously, I'm going to get it. That's not a relationship of love that we're called to. That's a relationship of fear. That's a relationship of religion, which says that what I do makes a difference to how God treats me. That wasn't a relationship that God wanted with his people. He didn't want a relationship based on fear and control. He wanted a relationship based on trust and love. And that's what Jesus died for, was so that we can have a relationship with God that was not based on doing the right things at the right time. but that was based on a love and a trust that says, God is my dad. And he'll look after me. And he'll provide for me. Not because I've done the right things, but because he's my dad. And that's what a dad does. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his desire was for the Israelites was that they would glorify him, not because they feared him, but because he loved them. And he consistently demonstrated his love for them in these stories by doing the most amazing things. Not because they did the right stuff, but because he loved them. And his message was the same then as it is today. What he wants is a relationship that's based on trust and love. And that we need not fear him because of Jesus. And that he chose to hit Jesus and let the water flow out into our lives. And today is an opportunity to come and drink. And if you are thirsty, whether it's your first drink or your 50th or your 500th drink, the opportunity is to come and say, Jesus, I thirst. Fill me again. Fill me for the first time. Because I don't want to live in a relationship of fear. I want to live in a relationship of love. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you never change and that you are completely reliable. I want to thank you for this story where we see another miracle that you have done for your people, not because they asked nicely, far from it, but because you're their dad and you wanted a relationship with them that was far more significant and far more powerful. And I thank you that you want that for us today. And I want to pray, Lord, that we would thirst for you today and that we would come and drink, that you would refill us with your spirit, Lord, that we would be able to glorify you, not through religious obedience, but through the loving act of a child of God. In Jesus' name.